right, so tonight we're going to continue our study. We are on lesson number 13 called God is Lawgiver and Judge. Now, we've just finished a section on the sovereignty of God, on how God rules over all things. And so tonight we're going to look at this attribute of God, that He is Lawgiver and Judge. So, God has the most exalted place over all of creation. The scriptures teach us, and tonight we're gonna have to as we deal with this topic. By the way, I know sometimes you think we get kind of deep. Well, tonight this is one of the things that we have to be very careful about, and one of the things that we have to be very precise about. And so as we go through this tonight, if I go slow, forgive me. If I try to press a few points, forgive me. I just want to make sure we understand this, especially. All of the topics we've discussed are very serious, but when we think about God as lawgiver and judge, it becomes extraordinarily important for us to be clear and especially understand what the Bible teaches. So the scriptures, as we've looked at them, they teach us that God is holy and righteous. We've looked at that. We've looked at God's holiness and God's righteousness, but the Bible also teaches that God is loving and God cares for the well-being of His creation. So it's right that such a sovereign God would rule over His creation and administer justice, rewarding the good that is done and punishing the evil. That's part of God's benevolent care over creation. Now, according to the scriptures, God has revealed His will to all men and will judge all men according to the standard that has been revealed to them. We'll get to more of that a little later. All creatures, that's all of us, can be assured that God will judge them according to the strictest standards of justice and fairness. That's what the Bible tells us, that God will judge all of us according to the strictest standards of justice and fairness. It must always be recognized that God's judgment of man, as some people might claim, God's judgment of man is never unwarranted. It is never cruel. It is always the inevitable consequence of His holy and righteous character and the necessary part of His governance. So some people say God is capricious and God is just waiting to bring the gavel down on people, and He is unfair or unjust, and that is never what the Bible teaches. All of God's judgment is absolutely right. A God who would forego judging wickedness would not be good or righteous. We understand this innately and as human beings, that any God who would not judge and govern would not be considered good. A creation where wickedness ran rampant and wasn't restrained and would not be judged would soon self-destruct. So God is a good God, a sovereign God, and God does rule and judge. Now the scriptures teach us that the Creator and sovereign Lord of the universe is the supreme lawgiver and judge. That's who God is. God has established the moral laws by which all men must live, and He also holds us accountable for our obedience and disobedience to His moral laws. Now, according to the scriptures, this is very important, man was not created to be autonomous. God never created us to be self-governing. That's not how we made human beings. One of the sins of our age, one of the great idols in America, is this idea of independence and autonomous. It is good in some respects, but in this respect that we can shake our fist at God and we can live however we want, and God cannot or will not judge us, we are autonomous and we can determine anything we want, we can do whatever we want, that is absolutely blasphemous and arrogant before God. God alone is lawgiver and judge. So we were never created to be self-governed, but not autonomous or not autonomous, self-lawed, but theonomos. We were God-lawed or under God's law. So as lawgiver and judge, God alone is both holy and righteous. Now, as we looked at before, the holiness of God refers to His separation from all things that are common, profane, or sinful. And the righteousness of God means that He is righteous and fair in all of His works and judgments. So, think about that. When we put those things together, God's holiness and His righteousness, and then we put it together with His governance, His law-giving, and His judging, we can always be sure that God's law is appropriate and right, and His judgments are perfect and impartial. So, He will always do the right thing. On that great day of God's judgment, when all men stand before Him, they can be assured that God will judge them with perfect justice. There is no other way for God to judge. The condemned will have no recourse against Him. And think about this, there will be no grounds for appeal. And that's part of why in our government we have appeals processes, because we know that our justice is not always perfect. Sometimes we miss things. Sometimes things are left out. Sometimes investigators miss evidence. Sometimes the wrong person is put behind bars. Sometimes there needs to be appeal processes and imperfect systems. But the God of the universe, who has all power and all knowledge and who has written perfect law, and the law is a perfect reflection of His character, there is no grounds for appeal from Him. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures tonight. We don't have a lot to look at tonight from the scriptures, because I'm going to take the time to try to explain a few more things about God's law as we go and try to build a biblical argument as to how God is righteous when He judges us as sinful people. So the first one we're going to look at is Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:22 described three very important offices that are ascribed to God. And each one communicates something about the person and work of God and our relationship to Him. So here are those three things. Notice this. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. Notice here that these three offices that God fills are offices in which we have corresponding truths in our own governmental system. There's been articles that have written that have argued that our founding fathers in America actually took this verse and divided our government along these three lines. That we have a judicial branch, a legislative branch, and an executive branch, and they are divided. But notice that God needs no divisions, because there are not sinful people groping around for control of any of these branches. God alone judges, gives the law, and executes whatever needs to be done. He is all of those things together. So this is a very important thing for us to remember about God as ruler, as lawgiver, and as judge. He is the one who does the judging, gives the laws, and rules as king. There is no other. I'm so grateful for our form of government. As imperfect as it is, it at least keeps one person from being in charge of everything, because we understand how dictatorships and those kind of things work and how dangerous they are. But can I tell you, when Jesus comes back, we won't. So right now we're in a representative democracy. We all get to vote on our elected officials. But can I tell you that when Jesus comes back, there will not be any elections, and we will no longer be in a democracy. What will we be in when Jesus comes back? Be a monarchy. There will be one king, and He will rule, and He will have no end. His rule will have no end. He will never be succeeded. He will never do anything wrong. He will lead with justice and equity forever. So let's just make sure we understand that God, when Jesus comes back, I know it's kind of radical, but as much as I appreciate our democracy, when Jesus comes back, it'll be over. There will be no more elections or voting. Does that make sense? Because He alone is judge, lawgiver, and king. So, this is what the Bible teaches, that, and so let's look at now James 4:12, which is also another extremely important truth about God and our relationship to Him. This is what James says. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, only one, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So here, we're focusing on the first part. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and that is God Himself. So having just looked at a couple of scriptures about that and talked about God as lawgiver, I want to talk to you about the foundation of God's law. Why? Here's the question. As we think about this tonight, why has God declared some things to be right and other things to be wrong? Is the law of God nothing more than an arbitrary set of rules? Sometimes we think about this as just an arbitrary set of rules. Like, for example, we go, well, with the Ten Commandments, did God flip a coin and go, all right, everybody, let's get together. Should human beings be able to lie? Let's flip a coin and heads, lying is in, tails, lying is out. So it's just arbitrary. It doesn't matter. We're going to set up a system of government where it's completely arbitrary and it doesn't really matter. Or is there actually a reason behind all of these commands and prohibitions? Is there something behind it? What is the true essence or heart of the law? These are super important questions. And so if we're going to have a correct understanding of God's law, we must give this very careful consideration. So I want to give you four statements that help us understand what's behind God's law. Okay, these are four separate things that we need to understand. So in a philosophy class, these would be my propositions. These are the four propositions, four logical steps to help build the argument of what's behind God's law. Okay, here they are. Number one, God is the self-existent creator and sustainer and Lord of all. That's what we've looked at all through the Bible. This is what God claims. I am self-existent by myself. I alone am the creator. I alone sustain everything. And I am Lord of all. So it is right, therefore, for God to rule over and judge over all that He has made and sustains. Okay, that is the logical outworking of that statement. It is right for God to establish His laws and to hold us accountable to them because of His position as creator and sustainer and Lord. Does that make sense? So if this is against people who would say, God has no right to do this to me, then we would say, God made you. God rules all things, and there is no place that He is not Lord. So God, that's the first proposition. Second proposition or foundation of God's law, God, secondly, is the only basis for morality, the only foundation for morality. So when we ask the question, why are some things good, other things evil, how do we determine if something's right or wrong, the Bible teaches us that God is good, which means that which is like God or conforms to His character is good, and that which is not like God or contradicts and opposes His character is evil. So apart from God, there can be no law, right or wrong, good or evil. God is the foundation of all morality. This is what that means. If you remove God out of the equation, then there is no basis or unchanging absolute standard of right and wrong. This is why in other very secular places, or in places where, let's just say it, where atheism has risen to the top and taken control, might makes right. This is what Nietzsche preached everywhere. Might makes right, and we determine what is right and wrong. And no, the only people that can stop us are people who have more power and are able to stop us. See, if God alone is the basis of what is good. So behind every law is a reflection of God's very character. For example, back to the Ten Commandments. God didn't flip a coin and say, lying is in or out. The reason lying is wrong is because God in His nature and essence is truth. Stealing is out, not because God wants to protect private property, but because God himself promises to be provider and sustainer. And so stealing from another would be saying, I don't believe God is able to provide for me. All right? Murder is out, not because God just loves his creatures, which he does, but lying is wrong because God alone gives life and takes life, and he gives no one else the right to do that. By the way, except government, which is a minister of him for good. And so behind every law is a reflection of God's character. So in Christian ethics, when we look at Christian philosophy and Christian ethics, we argue transcendentally that God alone is the basis for all truth, all goodness, and all beauty. So no one can ever judge something as true, good, or beautiful apart from God himself. So if there is no God, then when someone says is beautiful, someone else can say is ugly. When someone says is true, someone else can say is false. And when someone says is good, someone else can say is evil. God alone is the unchanging standard. That's the second proposition. There is no morality outside of God. Which is why, by the way, atheists, when driven to the end, they have to say that nothing matters and there is nothing wrong with murder. There is nothing wrong with the Holocaust. There is nothing wrong. We're just stardust. We're cosmic accidents and might makes right, and it doesn't matter at the end of the day. Life is meaningless. There's no such thing as evil. At the end of the day, if atheists are right, you have to understand philosophically there's no such thing as evil. It is not evil for someone to pull out a gun and blow everybody away. Evil doesn't exist because that's a metaphysical thing. It's not something it's not a solid standard. And then if you go, well, we as a society have decided that that's wrong. Well, the Germans decided it was right. Does that make sense? So each group can change their mind on a whim and decide. So that's a changing standard. So third, this is what I just proved, so I've got ahead of myself. God's laws then are an expression. Proposition number three, God's laws then are an expression of who he is. God's laws are not arbitrary rules he's capriciously chosen, but a reflection of his character, his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness. So, and this is a warning, sometimes Christians speak of the law as though it were a set of eternal universal principles independent of God, and to which God is even subject. But that couldn't be further from the truth. It is God who established the law, and the law that he established is the expression of his very nature. So God does not appeal to any independent universal laws that are outside of himself. Does that make sense? As though they existed eternally and independently from him. Some people do that with love. Well, love exists independently and eternally apart from God, so love is love regardless of what God says. No, God is the substance and the source of love and the foundation of it, and he gets to define it according to his own nature. So, now let's kind of turn, then fourth. So, first, God is creator, God is the foundation, God's laws are an expression of who he is, and fourthly, the essence of God's law is to love him supremely and to love others as ourselves. That's the essence of God's law, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summation of God's law. This is clearly taught by Jesus to be the ultimate end to which all divine law is directed, as well as the essence of every command God has ever given. That's why the Bible says over and over again, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There is no greater commandment than to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the knowledge that we should love God supremely and others as ourselves is written on the heart of every man, and its full implications, like what such love involves, are spelled out in clear terms in the Scriptures, like not worshiping idols, not murdering. Those things are, if you're an idolater and a murderer, you do not love God and love people. So you have broken God's law. So, what we're going to do now as we wrap up, I got to go fast now. Oh my goodness, I got 4 pages left. Yeah, we're not going to get there. So, yeah, Let's look at this next section. So, first of all, we're going to look at the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and then we're going to look at the law of God revealed in our hearts. Okay, because this is how God's law has been revealed. It's been revealed specifically in the Scriptures, where it's spelled out, but it's also been written on the hearts of individuals. The law's been written on the very heart and in the consciences of men and women made in the image of God. So even where people do not have the Scriptures, where they do not have God's special revelation, they still have the essence of God's law written on their hearts, which is why they are still accountable. So, first, the law of God is made known to men through the Scriptures. In the pages of the Bible, we learn that men ought to love God supremely and love their fellow man as themselves. It's also through the Scriptures that the full implications of what such love involves are spelled out with clear and specific terms. We love God not by worshiping idols, not by stealing, not by murdering, not by coveting, etc. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, that's the Ten Commandments. This written revelation of law is unfolded with greater clarity all across the Scripture, widening and widening our view from beginning in the book of Genesis to reaching its culmination in the New Testament. So from Genesis to Revelation, God's will is both revealed and clearly illustrated, which is why Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay, so although God's revelation of the law in the Scriptures includes every portion of the Bible, God's will for human conduct was made known with special power and clarity on two occasions in biblical history. The first, at the giving of the Old Covenant to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, and then secondly, through the coming of the Lord Jesus, God's ultimate and final word to mankind. So like I said, God's law is revealed to us as God has spoken through the prophets, through the Scriptures to us. We know God's law, we know God's character, and we know to the end for which God has made us and the end for which we are called. That shows that this is God's special revelation to us. But secondly, God's law has also been revealed in our hearts, okay? We've learned that God is the great lawgiver, and He'll judge everyone according to His law, but that brings us to very important and troubling questions. Okay, here are the questions. You've probably thought about these questions before. How can God judge every man according to His law when a great multitude of humanity has never had the privilege of knowing the Scriptures? This used to always bother me as when I was a teenager and coming up into my college years. I knew clearly the Bible taught that God would judge all people according to His Word. But what about people who've never heard? What about the people who've never heard the Scriptures and never know what the law actually says? You know, according to the Scriptures, though, when we look at the Bible, according to the Scriptures, God has revealed not only in His Word His unchanging moral standard, but God has revealed this unchanging moral standard to mankind in two very distinct ways. First, He's revealed His will in great detail to some of us through the written commands of Scripture. Okay, that's the argument. First, God has revealed absolutely what He wants of us through His Scriptures. So if you have His Scriptures, you are accountable to what the Scriptures say. But secondly, He has revealed His will to all men in a general way through the law He's written on their hearts. In both cases, the revelation of God's law is sufficient to cause all men everywhere to be without excuse on the day of judgment. I want to make sure you understand that. God has given us special revelation. And those of us who have copies of God's Word, we are absolutely accountable for God's Word. So He's revealed His Word, especially to some of us, when we look at all of humanity. Some of us have God's Word, some of us don't. But God has revealed His law sufficiently to all people everywhere by writing it on their minds and their consciences and in their heart, sufficiently enough that they are without excuse. Does that make sense? All right? There are lots of places in the Bible where that is taught. So that means that there's not one person on earth that has an excuse to not know who God is and that He exists and that He is to be worshiped. And so the Bible is going to teach that. So that is what the Bible teaches. So in both cases, like I said, the revelation of God is to cause all of us everywhere to be without excuse. Those who have the privilege of possessing the Scriptures will be judged according to the Scriptures. And those who have only had the law written on their hearts will be judged according to that revelation of the law. They'll be judged according to the light they have received. And this is what the Bible says. We get this from the Scriptures. This is Luke chapter 12. Each person will be judged according to the light they have received. When you go to the next Scripture, it should be Luke 12 right here. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So, this is what the Bible teaches, that God's law has been written on the heart of all people everywhere. So, we've learned that God is the lawgiver who will judge every man according to his law, but that still leaves us with other important and troubling questions. Well, that's what we're looking at. The question was, how can God judge every man according to his law when a great multitude of humanities never had the privilege? So this problem is answered precisely in Romans 2:12. So let's look at Romans 2:12. So this is where Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and it's the question of Jews who know the law and Gentiles who did not have the law, and how does God judge them? Well, Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So, who are the two distinct groups that are here? First, it's those who have sinned without the law. So this is specifically the Gentiles and pagans outside of Israel who had no knowledge of the law of God revealed through Moses. And so if you look at the wider context here, it refers to all of those throughout history who've lived and died without the privilege of knowing the law of God revealed in the Scriptures. But the second group is those who have sinned under the law. This is specifically the nation of Israel who's been entrusted with the law of God revealed to Moses. So in the wider context, it refers to all of us throughout history who've been privileged to know the law as it has been revealed in the Scriptures. But notice here, if you were to ask this question from Romans 2:12, what are the consequences of sin for both groups? Are the consequences the same? And the answer is yes. The consequences are the same. The consequences are you will be judged for your sin and the knowledge you had. You will be judged. There is no escaping judgment. Those who have known the law as it is revealed in the Scriptures and those who were never privileged with the law, they have the same consequences. They will perish without the law, and they will be judged by the law. The same is true as both. Now, it's understandable. Think about this. It is understandable and rational for us to think that God can rightly condemn those who've known the written code and rebelled against it. But how can God justly condemn those who have lived and died without the Scriptures, seemingly living their whole life without the knowledge of God? Well, the Scriptures provide us with two essential, undeniable truths that prove that God is both right in judging all men, and these truths demonstrate that all men are accountable before God, even those men who are without the Scriptures. So, this will be the last things we get to. Okay, I got a few minutes here. All right. So, how can God be proven right in judging all men, and how can all men be accountable, even if they don't have God's Word? So, let's look first at Romans 1:19-20. This is what the whole first chapter of Romans is about, by the way. The whole first chapter of Romans, Paul is arguing that all men everywhere are accountable to God, no matter where they are. So this is what Paul says. For what can be known about God is plain to them. These are pagans who don't have the law. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What this means is God has made Himself evident to all men through creation. The Bible says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day by day and night by night they pour forth speech, and their line has gone out into all the world, and there is no place where their voice is not heard. Everybody looks at creation and they understand that there is a God who has made all of this. All of this did not come from nothing. So that is the first truth. Now, this does not mean that all men know everything that may be known about God, or that all men are granted the same degree of revelation. But it does mean that all people everywhere and at all times possess sufficient knowledge of the one true God, so that they will be without excuse for their sins on the day of judgment. Now, although limited, God's revelation of Himself to all men has not been ambiguous or unclear. Here, Paul says that God made it evident to all men that there is one true God and that He alone should be worshipped. The phrase "within them" in this text proves that the knowledge of the one true God is not only demonstrated through the works of creation, but that God Himself has imprinted this knowledge upon the very heart of man. This is why when we share the gospel with anybody, we can look at them and we can say things like, God has written this on your heart, and you are rebelling against what God has written on your very heart and what your conscience tells you every day. You know you have broken God's law, and you are guilty. You know it because God has written that on your heart. The universe that God has made proves His existence, but this proof simply acts as a confirmation of what all men already know, that God is worthy of worship and obedience. But secondly, so the first part is God has made Himself evident through creation. Secondly, though, God has placed His law in the hearts of all men. Look at Romans 2:14-15. Look at this. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, secondly, God has placed His law in the hearts of all men. This is why God is right and good when He judges all men, even though they might not have the law. Because God has made it evident in creation, and God has written it on their hearts. God, when we stand before God, He will say, "You have no excuse. I have made this plain." But the problem is, by sin, we've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God has placed His law in the hearts of men. This does not mean that there were those among the Gentiles who obeyed the law perfectly so as to be righteous before God, because After Romans chapter 2 comes Romans chapter 3, right? And in Romans chapter 3, we have the most damning verses in all the Bible about our sinfulness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this doesn't mean that though God has written His law in their hearts and that the Gentiles have obeyed the law, by the way, this is true no matter where you go. If we find a lost, sometimes, in the last 100 years, we found people in the Amazon who've never had contact with other people for hundreds of years. And you know what? When you go and we get into their civilization, you know what we find out? They still don't like stealing. They still don't like murder. They still are marrying each other. They still worship. Like, God's law has been written on their hearts, even though there's been no witness of God's law there, evidently from His Word. Does that make sense? Like, this is part of us being made in the image of God. This doesn't mean that there are those who obeyed perfectly so as they're righteous. But even in pagan cultures, there are always morals and standards that agree with the law. Telling the truth, honoring one's parents, prohibitions against murder. This stands as undeniable proof that God has written the essence of His law. Love God and love man on the heart of every person. Although multitudes are without the written code of the law revealed in the Scriptures, God has written His law on their hearts and minds. And it is sufficient to guide them. So therefore, all men will be held accountable for their sins on the day of judgment. That's how the Bible argues. That God has given us a conscience, a moral sense or awareness of right and wrong, which defends him when he obeys God's law, and it accuses him in every act of disobedience. Now the conscience can be shunned, rejected, and seared until it no longer really functions. And Paul refers to this frightful state as being turned over to the degrading passions of one's corrupt heart, or having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. God is our lawgiver and judge, and all men are accountable to Him. And there is no one that has ever lived that is without excuse. This is what the Bible teaches about God. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says that it is appointed for a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. But you can be sure when God judges, it will be completely right and good, according not to arbitrary standards, but according to what He has revealed of Himself in their hearts. This is what the Bible teaches. And next week, when we look at it, we're going to look at God as judge and what that means. Not only that He is lawgiver, He's written His law on our minds and our hearts, and He's given it to us in His Word, but actually how God will judge. So as you go this week, the great news for us is Jesus has fulfilled every requirement of God's law for us. And Jesus' righteousness has been given to us by faith. So when God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. And we are seen, God looks at us the same way He sees Jesus, as those who have perfectly kept the law of God and rightly reflect His nature. Now, is that good news? Because do you do that by yourself? No. Yeah, Tony, no, we don't. No, that's why Jesus is everything to us. So as you go, I want to say a blessing over you as you go. I think I left my blessing right here. As we close tonight, remember the things that are going on. Pajama party this week, a harvest offering coming up in a few weeks. Make sure you got a copy of the budget that you're praying about that. And if you have questions, our forums start next Sunday and then next Wednesday. And then if you know someone who is capable and qualified as a financial secretary, then please have them send us a resume to the church office as soon as possible. Please and thank you. All right. So as you go tonight, this is what Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says. This is a benediction. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go tonight.